Some time ago, there was a huge mob in Tahrir Square in Cairo. These were Egyptians trying to overthrow Hosni Mubarak, the dictator who had controlled their land for many, many years. They succeeded. And in the same vein, the Apostle Paul in a different city, the city of Jerusalem, faced an angry mob. Not an angry mob of Egyptians, but an angry mob of Jewish people. We want to talk today about, from the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 27 to 40, rescued from the mob. And then towards the end, then I want to make some applications from this passage. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 27 to the end of the chapter. The first section of the message I've entitled, Paul Gets Mobbed, the first three verses. When the 7 days were almost over, that was Paul's time in the temple, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. That was the occasion of his getting mobbed. They made an accusation, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere." And they proceeded to make a series of false statements. "He preaches against our people." That was not true. Paul was proud to be a Jewish person by race and by nationality. "Against the law." He never did preach against the law. "Against this place," meaning the temple. He never did preach against it. And then they made another false accusation. "Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." In verse 29, they state the reason. Or Luke, the writer, states the reason. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian," who was a Gentile, of course, "in the city with him, and they supposed, without any proof, that Paul had brought him into the temple." Well, there's a reaction. First of all, the whole city was agitated. Then all the city was provoked. There was a convergence. All the people rushed together. Seizure. Taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And there was a lockdown. Immediately, the doors of the temple were shut. Well, that's how Paul gets seized by an angry mob. Now, in verses 31 to 40, Paul gets rescued, interestingly enough, by a Gentile army officer. Homicidal, while they were seeking to kill him. So these people were trying to kill Paul. A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Just a little bit of a dictionary definition. The word commander there is the word kiliarch, and the word kiliarch means that he's commander over 1,000 soldiers. So he was pretty high up in the chain of command there. Action. At once, he, this kiliarch, commander of 1,000, took along some soldiers and centurions. Centurions would be commanders over 100 troops, and ran down to them. This officer did not want there to be a riot, and so immediately came to find out what was going on. Stoppage. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they, the Jewish people, stopped beating Paul. If the army officer hadn't gotten there, he would have been dead. Arrest. Now, in this case, he doesn't arrest the people who've been beating Paul. He arrests the victim. Interesting justice. The commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He gave the benefit of the doubt to the people who were trying to kill Paul, not to Paul. Interrogation. He began asking who he was and what he had done. Confusion. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. Detention. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks. The barracks were right next to the temple. Intervention. When he got to the stairs, he, Paul, was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Some of you are going to go home today and you're going to watch on your televisions an NFL football game. You're going to watch someone tackling someone else and they're going to try to strip the ball away from the ball carrier. And sometimes they will succeed. Well, the Jewish people were trying to strip the prisoner away from the army officer and his soldiers. So these guys had to physically carry Paul so that they wouldn't get they couldn't strip Paul away from him. Annihilation. The multitude, verse 36, of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" I think they wanted him dead. Questions. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Clarification. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Well, he knew from experience that this Egyptian could only speak Arabic. He could not speak Hebrew. Couldn't speak Greek. And Paul was addressing the army officer in Greek. Identification. Paul said, "I am a Jew." I'm not an Egyptian. "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, the north side of the Mediterranean, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Explanation. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and we're going to end our discussion of this text here, but I want to look ahead a little bit. As recorded in Acts chapter 22, which we'll look at in the subsequent Sunday, Paul would explain to this vast crowd of people, this mob, who had just about been to kill him, he would explain his own personal experience with Messiah Jesus, and he would tell them what Jesus had asked him to do. So the interesting thing is that despite being in a precarious position, I mean, he was within an inch of his life, Paul was seeking to help these Jewish people trust in Jesus as their Messiah. God had indeed used a Roman army kiliarch to rescue Paul from the angry mob who would have killed him. But God rescues in his own way. Paul would remain a prisoner for more than 2 years. So sometimes when God rescues, he doesn't rescue the way we think he ought to rescue. God did use a Gentile army officer to rescue Paul, but he would stay in a Roman custody in excess of 2 years. The point that I want to make, though, is that when Paul's life was in danger and he had a chance, if it had been me, I would have told that army officer, "Get me out of here in the barracks as quick as you can." Paul asked for permission to speak to the audience, and he proceeded to do so. Now, as it will turn out, that didn't change their minds any, because he gets to a certain point in his speech, and they say, "Away with him! It's not fit for such a fellow to live." We'll get to that in another time. But my point is that even when he was under a death sentence almost, he was looking out for the well-being of the people who were attacking him. He was not looking out for his own well-being. Well, how do you apply this to today? I'm going to kind of do a little bit of a metaphorical application here. Probably none of us are going to go to Tahrir Square in Cairo and be surrounded by a mob of people there. And probably none of us are going to go to Jerusalem and be surrounded by an angry mob of Jewish people trying to kill us. But we all have our own mobs that are chasing us. And I'd like to just pick out one today, and that's the mob of being self-centered. I think all of us find this mob chasing after us. Let me just give you some examples. First of all, there are times when we are tempted to compromise. Compromise and not do the right thing. We compromise on doing the right thing so that other people won't look down on us. Because we live in this culture and we know what this culture thinks. And so we make little compromises in our ethical behavior because we don't want people to look down upon us. For example, some of us may pray at home, but when we go to a restaurant, we merely rub our eyebrows. We compromise because we don't want people to look down upon us. There are all kinds of tiny little ways that we can compromise because we don't want people to disrespect us. Sometimes we shade the truth when this mob comes after us. We shade the truth just a little bit so that we won't get caught. Maybe we don't really tell a lie so much as we leave out some things that would have made us not look so good, that were part of the truth. You justify what you've done because, well, I just don't want to be embarrassed. Don't want to be embarrassed. And that is a huge motivating factor. We don't want to be odd or different or embarrassed. So sometimes we will shade the truth. We don't want other people to look down upon us. So we just leave out part of the facts or just switch a detail just slightly to make ourselves look better. Sometimes this mob of self-centeredness causes us to even change the friendships we contemplate having. You make certain you choose the right people to be friendly with because you want to protect your own self-image. You know, there's some people it's cool to be with and others not quite so cool, and so you actually change who you associate with because you want other people to think you're cool. You wouldn't be caught dead hanging around certain people because they just aren't your class. They're not part of the in-group, so you won't associate with them. And that's part of being self-centered. You're more worried about what other people think of you than you are concerned about how other people are. This mob is a very sinister mob, this mob of self-centeredness. Sometimes silence is yellow, not golden. Someone is being bullied or ridiculed, but you won't stick up for them because you don't want to damage your own status. If you stuck up for them, then people around you would look down on you because you're not supposed to stick up for this kind of person. So you remain silent. If you stick up for them, you'll be treated with contempt, and you just can't handle that. So you just don't say anything. This whole thing is really called being preoccupied with self. You're so preoccupied with yourself, you don't even notice other people around you. There was an occasion in which my wife and I had been invited to someone else's home. And this home had some children in it, and one was a young teenager. And this teenager hardly gave us the time of day. When we sat at a table, he actually sat there, and he was looking at his hand, picking on some callus on his hand the whole meal almost. Completely oblivious of other people at the table and of us, the guests. And we can kind of understand that with teenagers. They can get very self-absorbed, very self-occupied, but mature Christians can't be that way. We can't be preoccupied with ourselves. We have to notice the other people around us and try to meet their needs. So how do we do that? How do we fight the mob of being self-centered? Let me try to take you to some scriptures not found in Acts that will help perhaps illustrate how to do that. First of all, I'm suggesting that we need to listen to Jesus if we're going to fight self-preoccupation, self-centeredness. In Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45, Jesus told his own followers this. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. We think that the great ones are the ones who head up things, but Jesus has a different perspective. He says, if you want to become great, you become a servant. You serve other people. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So who is the greatest? It's the person who serves the most people. That's the greatest person, as far as Jesus is concerned. And then he gave his own philosophy. He said, for even the Son of Man, that's a messianic term, the Messiah, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Imagine, Jesus understood by that statement that he was the Messiah. He was the King of the Jews and King of the earth. And he said, I'm the King of the earth, King of the Jews, and I didn't come to be served. I came to serve other people and to die for them. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing that Jesus would do that. Think of all the kings, the presidents, the premiers, the prime ministers we have in our world today. What would the world be like if they each would say, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve you people. This globe would be revolutionized. Sadly, too many of them come to serve, to be served, and they don't serve their people. So, if you're going to listen to Jesus, you need to be a slave of all. That's the word he used, a slave of all. And you need to remember, Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve. And that's what you and I need to do. There's another thing you need to do. You need to avoid being self-absorbed. Avoid being absorbed with yourself. A baby is all about being absorbed with self. Every cry he makes is designed to get some attention. And we expect that with babies, and we give them a pass on that. But when adults do that, we say there's something wrong. Adults should not be absorbed with themselves. Paul gives some good advice to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What a difference that would make in our lives if we would go around assuming that every person we meet is more important than we are. It would make a difference in how we treat them, wouldn't it? It would make a difference in how we treat children. It would make a difference in how we treat the guy who collects our garbage. It would make a difference in how we treat older people. It would make a difference in how we treat people who disagree with us. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not, Paul continued, merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We all make sure that our interests get taken care of. We make sure there's food on the table, that we have clothes, that we have enough gas in the tank, that our bills are paid, and we make sure that we're looking good. But we're supposed to also look out for the interests of others. And it's very easy to be so self-absorbed, you know, I need to schedule my day for my benefit so I accomplish most of what I want to accomplish, and we don't really leave time to be concerned about meeting the interests of others. Paul says we need to do that. Yeah, you need to take care of yourself, but you need to look out for the interests of other people. So, the big thing there is look out for the interests of others. If you want to fight this mob of self-absorption, of self-centeredness, then you need to look out for the interests of others. Number three in that same passage in Ephesians, we need to imitate Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians, Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and that doesn't mean he wasn't really God, it means that he existed up in heaven before he came down to this earth, he existed in all the trappings that God looks like. In other words, he had this high position of being God. All the angels fell down and worshiped him. And he had that same, he was on an equal level with God. Yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after, to be held on to for dear life. Sitting at the right hand of the Father up there, he didn't grab on and say, you know, I'm not going to go down there. I'm not going to give up this position. I'm too important to do that. Instead, he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his godness, but he emptied himself of all the perks of being God, if you will. All the privileges of being God. And he took the form of a bondservant. Literally, that's he took the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, he's like us. He's completely man, but he's not like us in all respects, because all men sin. Jesus never sinned. So that's why Paul carefully protects Jesus' sinlessness. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here was God the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father. He gave up all that to come down here to be one of us, to become a slave. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is greatness. That's looking after the interests of other people. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And we could go on that passage, but we'll quit there for now. So, imitate Jesus. He didn't hang on to a lofty status that he had up there in heaven. He became a slave instead. And he obeyed God to the point of death. And for that reason, God honored him. So if you want to be honored by God, you need to become a slave. You need to look out for other people's interests. One final thing from the same chapter, just a small tidbit toward the end. Imitate Timothy, Philippians 2, 19 to 21. Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Here's a sad commentary. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. I've got a bunch of helpers, but I only have one who's genuinely going to be concerned for your welfare, and that's Timothy. I'm saying, imitate Timothy. He's a good act to follow. They all seek after their own interests, Paul said, not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy was the only one who was genuinely interested in the welfare of others. So imitate Timothy. Now, I've made one behavioral application. I'm going to make a contemporary current events application, and you'll see where I'm going with this. What we have there is the logo of the Muslim Brotherhood. I'm told what the Arabic reads, but I have not been able to verify that independently, so I'm not going to comment on that, but I'll just tell you what I see. There are two crossed swords, and above the crossed sword is what I presume to be the Quran. If you haven't heard about the Muslim Brotherhood, they have come into power in Egypt now. They have a 50 or 51% majority in the legislative assembly of Egypt, and they have taken over. Now, I don't know about you, but if I see two crossed swords beneath the Quran, I don't get the idea that these people are very peace-loving. Do you? I don't. Well, you need to know what's happening in our country. Here's what's happening. Our country is making overtures to the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood is now, there are some people in the Muslim Brotherhood who are part of our government. The project that Phyllis referred to earlier, we'll reference that if you want more information about this. That's about all I'm going to say. If you want more, want to find out more, watch the project, Descent Upon the Magathans, or look on your computer or whatever. Now, I just want to make an application. What does the future hold? If you can't have helped but notice that the religion of Islam, as represented by its more radical elements, such as the Muslim Brotherhood, and that's what they are, a radical element, it's becoming more unsafe in our world. More and more countries are getting taken over by elements that are sympathetic to the Muslim Brotherhood. No matter what our government does, we must never lose sight of our mission. Our mission is to seek the welfare of other people. That hasn't changed. Let us share the good news about Jesus with all people. If you run across some Muslims, treat them better than yourself. Love them for Jesus and tell them about Jesus. Paul said that flesh and blood are not our enemies. It's the spirits of darkness, of wickedness, principalities and powers in high places, demonic forces, angels run by Satan. Those are our real enemies. People are not our enemies. Let's share the good news about Jesus with all people. I want to make one more give you an illustration of people who did that. When I was almost 10 years old, and this made a graphic impression on me, I saw pictures of this in Life magazine. That was a magazine with a lot of glossy black and white and oftentimes colored photos. And there were photos about this whole event, and it made a graphic impression on me. There were some missionaries, five missionaries, who banded together and wanted to take the good news about Jesus to a tribe that they called the Alka Indians. Since then, they've been called the Wairani Indians. But on, and they used a Piper Cub to circle around clearings where they saw these Indians, and they would lower down on a bucket some gifts to them. And then these people would send gifts back up. They'd pull the bucket up in the airplane and fly back home, and then they'd come back and do the same thing again. So they had some kind of an interest, some kind of connection with these people. So on New Year's Day, 1956, they finally landed on Palm Beach, what they called Palm Beach. It was a sandy strip on the Kurai River. And they had radio contact with their wives back home. On January 6th, one of these Alka or Wairani Indians actually came and visited them. And in fact, there were two other women who came with him. And here you have some pictures. Here's Pete Fleming and George. They call this guy George. Here's Nate Saint. He's the one who actually flew the plane. And meeting with George, and he has a model of this plane there sitting on the ground in front of him. On January the 8th, they took a reconnaissance mission in the plane. And They radioed back to, I think it was Marge Saint, who was on the radio at the other end, said, "There are a group of men coming. This looks like we'll have an afternoon service. We'll call you again at 4:30. Well, 4:30 came and went, and no radio ever transmission ever was received. Finally, the next day, they sent a plane out to check and see, and they couldn't find anything. They saw the plane on the ground, but one time they saw a body in the river, and one of the people had the sad task of informing the wives that it appeared that their husbands had been murdered. Roger Udirian, Pete Fleming, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and Ed McCauley all gave their lives for Jesus on that day. Now, these were men that God did not rescue from the mob. They're in heaven this very day. But how did their relatives react? Here's the amazing thing. Rachel Saint, who was Nate's sister, had been working with the same tribe, and she went to them, and Elizabeth Elliott, Jim Elliott's wife, along with her daughter Valerie, also went to live together with the Wairani Indians. And apparently these men did not think that the women were any threat, so they let them stay. They didn't do them any harm. And these people began to hear about Jesus, and a number of them trusted in him. And some years later, some of these Wairani Indians were able to baptize Nate and Marge Saint's daughter, Rachel, and son Steve. An amazing thing that happened. Here's what we must remember. God will rescue us from the mob in his own way. But we must never lose sight of the welfare of others, because that is our task. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the assignment that Jesus has given us. Let us be focused on other people. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've given us an account of how the Apostle Paul was rescued from an angry mob, but things didn't quite go the way he planned because he stayed in prison for 2 years and more, actually. But even so, having been almost killed by these people, he was more concerned that they hear about Jesus than that he be protected from them. Please help us to have the same example in life that Paul did, to follow Jesus and to remember that we didn't come to be served. We are here to serve other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.